Shall we pray? Renew our minds and refresh our hearts, O Lord, by this word today, and by your holy word and through your Holy Spirit each day. Amen. There was a time when the church was very powerful, in the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermostat. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man. Well, those are the words of Martin Luther King in his 1963 letter from Birmingham jail. No doubt in writing them, he was thinking about the Bible passage we've just heard read, in which the Apostle Paul is seized by a crowd, dragged out of the temple in Jerusalem, and very nearly killed before Roman troops arrive and arrest not the perpetrators of this outrage, but the victim, because that's obviously what should be done to victims of crime, and prepare to beat this troublesome victim half to death, as we would have found out if we'd had time to follow this story on into chapter 22, because obviously that's what you do to people you arrest. What offense had the Apostle Paul committed to warrant this treatment? The passage explains it to us in this way. He was recognized at the temple in Jerusalem and seized, and accused of bringing Gentile or non-Jewish acquaintances into the inner temple, in the inner courts of the temple, which were reserved for Jewish people only. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place, his accusers say. He has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. And the author of the book of Acts then explains why they thought this. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Paul's crime had been to challenge Jewish religious privilege by extending it to Gentiles, and given the opportunity, they would have lynched him for it. Away with him, they shout in verse 36, as the soldiers form a human barrier around Paul for his protection. And there's more of the sense of the mood of the crowd in chapter 22, if we had time to read on, through to the part of the story where Paul is given an opportunity to defend himself. The crowd is prepared to listen to him right up until the point at which he says that the Lord had sent him to the Gentiles. Then they became a rioting mob once more. Rid the earth of him, they say then, in chapter 22, verse 22. He's not fit to live. It's clear that the maintenance of religious privilege was what motivated this opposition to the Apostle Paul. As far as his opponents were concerned, religious privilege had to be maintained at all costs. They were part of an inner circle that they feared would cease to exist if it were to be extended to anyone else. They were in a battle for survival as far as they were concerned. And things can get ugly in these circumstances. The person representing the threat wasn't fit to live, they thought. Away with him, rid the earth of him. That was when the church was powerful. Its power was exhibited in weakness and in suffering. Things are different now, wrote Martin Luther King 1900 years later in his letter from Birmingham jail. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it's an arch defender of the status quo. And he warned that if today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning in the 20th century. Every day, he wrote, I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust. Martin Luther King had the churches of the respectable white communities of the American South principally in mind. They considered their doctrine to be sound, their fellowship to be warm, and their personal relationships with Jesus to be secure. But in opposing the extension of civil rights to America's black communities, they were motivated by maintenance of social privilege. Social privilege, they thought, had to be maintained at all costs. Privilege which, extended, if extended, would threaten the survival of their inner circle. Ironically, the white American church of the mid-20th century found itself playing the part of the synagogue of the first century as a barometer of social opinion only, or even as a bastion of privilege rather than as an agent of challenge and of change. It's ironic because the gospel, as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, is as much a challenge to social privilege as it is to religious privilege. Martin Luther King understood this, but his opponents did not. They found themselves on the wrong side of the divide between self-interest and self-sacrifice. And things became ugly in the confrontations between civil rights protesters and the defenders of the status quo. In Birmingham, Alabama, people engaged in peaceful protest were often attacked by the Ku Klux Klan, who had conspired with the police to have a 15-minute window in which to act with impunity. Then when the police arrived, they arrested not the perpetrators of those outrages, but the victims, because that's obviously what you do to the victims of crime. And once arrested, the victims were often beaten, because obviously that's what you do with people you arrest. Martin Luther King once wrote that he knew what going to jail meant for him and people like him. It meant not only confinement and isolation from loved ones, but at the jailhouse, he could probably expect a severe beating. And what of the church in the Western world in the early 21st century? It still believes its doctrine to be sound, for the most part, its fellowship to be warm, and its personal relationships with Jesus, enjoyed by its members, to be secure. For the most part, however, it has vacated the field as far as dissatisfaction with the status quo and protest against injustice goes. It remains at risk of being dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning in the present century and of forfeiting the loyalty of millions. It remains at risk of earning the neglect or the outright contempt of young people. For the most part, it seems to me, it increasingly confines itself to mirroring the assumptions and values of its host culture back to that culture. Where I work, we have a climate-controlled strongroom in which we store our precious museum collections and which has to be maintained at a certain temperature between 16 and 18 degrees. And we have to maintain at 14 to 55% of relative humidity. And we monitor those conditions. And we also monitor conditions outside the building. And when conditions inside that store begin to mirror conditions outside, we know we've got a serious problem. Do we have a serious problem today in the UK? Has the church left self-sacrificial campaigning to people like those who have perceived a climate emergency to be unfolding, the effects of which we expect to fall disproportionately on the shoulders of the poor and of the young? It would take self-sacrificial campaigning to do or say anything that questions the maintenance of Western economic privilege, or threatens to burst the bubble of relative wealth and prosperity enjoyed in Britain and other Western countries. Perhaps in making these remarks, these critical remarks, I'm being unfair. After all, there was a strong Christian presence in the recent Time Is Now march on Parliament against climate change, or so I've been told by someone who went. That march had the perfectly reasonable aim of asking the government to bring forward policies designed to actually meet the commitment it has made to achieve carbon neutrality by 2050, if not earlier. A contingent of 500 or maybe up to 1,000 Christians assembled at St. Martin in the Fields to hear the former Archbishop Rowan Williams speak about the way in which his faith informs his environmental concern, or so I'm told by someone who was there, before marching down Whitehall to Parliament. Hardly a revolutionary move on their part, but a modest call to self-sacrifice nevertheless. So perhaps it would be unfair to say that the values modelled by the church are always and everywhere no different from those in wider society. Or outside the UK, and on a very different tack, there was a strong Christian presence in the recent mass rallies in Hong Kong, recent and ongoing, involving hundreds of thousands of people with the very modest aim of protesting against new laws to permit the extradition of people apprehended in Hong Kong for trial over in mainland China. These Christian protesters weren't the ones who smashed the windows of the Legislative Council earlier this month, but they were the ones who decided in rally after rally after rally to keep things calm when there was a danger of chaos and disorder by leading those around them in singing the praise song, "Sing Hallelujah to the Lord." This simple song has become the theme tune of the protest, in much the same way as "We Shall Overcome" was the theme tune of the American Civil Rights Movement. It may be a calming song to sing, but it is also highly politically charged and completely forthright. "Sing Hallelujah to the Lord" is the first verse. "Jesus is risen from the dead" is the second. "Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth" is the third. That conviction of the lordship of Christ over human affairs brought thousands of Christians out to the streets of Hong Kong in support of a just cause, just as it brought hundreds of Christians onto the streets of London in a just cause. It is at least possible that in the future there will be a more widespread recovery of the church's original spirit of self-sacrifice on behalf of others and protest against injustice. It is at least possible that the imagination of those who have been disappointed or disgusted with the church may be recaptured, or captured for the first time, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in light of that possibility, let's turn again to the passage we have heard read, Acts 21, verses 27 to 36, and take note of three or four things that we can expect may happen whenever the church remembers its imperative of obeying God rather than man and recovers the power of self-sacrifice. The first thing we can expect may happen at this time is that the church will be misunderstood. That's exactly what happened to Paul and his associates. We read in verse 29 that Jewish agitators from Asia had seen Paul walking around Jerusalem in the company of a non-Jewish Christian by the name of Trophimus the Ephesian. I may be mispronouncing that name, but I mispronounce a lot of things. And they had mistakenly assumed that Paul, at some point, must have taken the chap I'm calling Trophimus into areas of the Jerusalem temple that were reserved for Jewish people. This was an assumption on their part, but there was no basis for it. It wasn't true. And in a way, everything else that's reported in this chapter builds on this misunderstanding. If Christians face misunderstanding today, they ought not be too surprised. In the 1960s, American civil rights protesters were misunderstood by their white fellow Christians. A body calling itself the Evangelical Christian Council, described the goal of an integrated society as satanic, unconstitutional, and one of the main objectives of the Communist Party. Today, the Hong Kong protesters are misunderstood by the Chinese authorities. Their foreign ministry considers that opponents of the extradition legislation are colluding with the West. And of course, the regime regards Christianity as a Western religion, despite the fact that today there are more churchgoers in China than there are people in the entire UK population. You too may be completely misunderstood by those around you on account of your Christian faith. Someone I once knew went on a business trip to the Middle East, and in conversation with the taxi driver from the airport, mentioned the fact that he was a Christian. And the taxi driver said, "You're a Christian, great. So I guess you'll be wanting to know where to find the red light district, just like all the other Christians I pick up from the airport in my taxi." And no. Another person I used to know came to Christ from a non-Christian background and decided to be baptized while at university. Her parents hadn't been terribly happy about her saying she was a Christian, but they absolutely hit the roof when they heard that she wanted to be baptized. And their main fear was that she was going to become a nun, which she didn't, by the way, become a nun, that is. If you commit yourself to self-sacrifice and the search for justice, you too may be misunderstood by those who just can't help but suspect an ulterior motive. Don't be surprised if you are. The second thing we can expect may happen when the church recovers its spirit of self-sacrifice follows on from the first. It will be misrepresented. That is, after all, what happened to Paul. In verses 27 and 28 of chapter 21, we read that the agitators seized Paul and said, "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place, the temple." What is at the heart of the problem here is not that the church is being misrepresented or that Paul himself is being defamed, but that the gospel of Christ itself is being misrepresented. It is not a fair and accurate summary of the Christian gospel to say that it is against Jewish people, Jewish law, and Jewish temple worship. That is a misunderstanding, but more than that, it's a misrepresentation of the gospel. I mean, when people say that the church is full of hypocrites, they've got that right. That's not a misrepresentation. But when people say that Christians are against this and against that and against the other, that's a misrepresentation based on a misunderstanding of what lies at the heart of the gospel. At the heart of the gospel lies an appreciation of sin and atonement, of repentance and forgiveness, of restoration and of renewal. That is good news. It is so good that many people find it hard to believe, and they're tempted to look for an ulterior motive on the part of those who say that. For 25 years now, I've been a regular, occasional listener to the Today program on Radio 4. And very rarely have I ever known John Humphreys to miss a beat or become lost for words during an interview. But back in 2014, I remember this, you could hear the incomprehension in his voice when he interviewed Prince Philip Kirill, a German Lutheran pastor and actually the great-grandson of Kaiser Wilhelm, who was visiting Britain at that time, 2014, to ask forgiveness for the war crimes committed by his great-grandfather. "Do you believe Germany needs forgiveness still?" Humphreys asked. The prince, the great-grandson of the Kaiser, remember, replied, "On a spiritual level, it's said in the Ten Commandments that God will track down sins to the third and fourth generation. So on a spiritual level, I believe that it's still necessary." And he directly asked for forgiveness from the British people over the radio. For a moment, you could hear a pin drop in the studio before John Humphreys moved on to the next question. Prince Philip Kirill could not have been clearer that there would be no restoration and renewal without forgiveness, and there could be no forgiveness without repentance. It was radio gold. It was good news. You can still find it on the internet. To his credit, John Humphreys didn't go looking for an ulterior motive. When he found his voice, he just went on to the next question. But it's an easy thing for people to misunderstand and then misrepresent the gospel, just as they did back in Acts chapter 21. It must be about something else. It must be all about being against this and that and the other. Bad news. This is a misrepresentation, but if you commit yourself to a life of discipleship, people around you might misunderstand and misrepresent the Christian gospel. Don't be surprised if they do. The third thing we can expect may happen when the church recovers its spirit of self-sacrifice is that it will be mistreated. Again, this is what happened to Paul. In chapter 21, he was seized by the crowd, dragged out of the temple, and almost killed before the troops arrived to arrest not the perpetrators, but the victim. And in chapter 22, which we didn't have time to read, he's ordered to be flogged. That was the way vigilante justice worked, and it was the way Roman justice generally worked as well. Beat the guy half to death first to soften him up, and ask him questions afterwards. So treat Roman citizens with a little bit more respect, but otherwise start just by beating them up. As in the Roman Empire, so too in Birmingham, Alabama, in the civil rights era. And so too, it is reported, in mainland China today. This was the reality faced by a previous generation of Christians who sang, "We shall overcome," in the streets. And it's the reality faced by a current generation who sing "Hallelujah to the Lord." If you are a praying kind of person, thank God for the integrity of these brothers and sisters of ours who have understood that a life of uncompromising self-sacrifice may lead to misunderstanding, misrepresentation, and mistreatment. And think of the comparatively light and momentary afflictions that you bear, which are not worthy to be compared to the glory to come in the renewal of all things. And there is one last thing which may take place when the church recovers its spirit of self-sacrifice, which is this. We may just possibly earn permission to speak. We may gain the opportunity of a fair hearing, just as Paul does at the end of Acts chapter 21 and into chapter 22, a little beyond our reading today. Just as Martin Luther King did in the widespread publication of his letter from Birmingham jail. Just as Prince Philip Kirill did in his own way in that Radio 4 studio. There may come a moment when what we say might just be remembered or even treasured for a long time to come by those who are ready to listen. If and when that moment comes, let us take a leaf out of the book of the Apostle Paul. Let us find a way to speak good news of sin and atonement, of repentance and forgiveness, of restoration and of renewal. Let us find a way to speak not of us and the quality of our own faith, but of Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth. Shall we pray? Lord, we believe and therefore we speak. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief, we beseech you. In Jesus' name, amen.